And is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? That's what we're going to talk about today. Is it true that we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ? If you turn to Galatians 5. Oh, I got to put on my computer glasses because that way I can read. Otherwise, I see you, but I don't see my pages. This way, I see the pages, but I don't see you. It's much better that way. You look good. Oh, you look good. You look young, right? Right? Look young. Yeah. So, Galatians. I'm using my iPad, so I'm cool. Verses 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Lord, your word says that apart from you, we can only do a little bit. No, it doesn't. It says apart from you, we can't do anything. And so, Lord, we come this morning. Pray you'd help me to know what I should share and what I should just leave out, and that each here would not be distracted by the cares of this world, but would hear whatever your spirit is trying to teach them. I'm grateful for what I learned. I'm grateful for what they taught, you have taught me. And so I pray that you would do in their lives what you have used this passage to do in my life. So again, we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Galatians chapter 5 starts out with, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. We know that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so what we're really talking about in chapter 5 is freedom from Satan, from the world, and from the tyranny of our sinful nature. Paul had talked about that the legalists thought that the answer was self-effort, the law, and rules that would allow people to be free from their self or the tyranny of their own behavior and sinfulness. But the answer he found and says is not in self-effort. It's actually an inside job. You can't change it from the outside. It's love on the inside. It's the Spirit of God in your life that changes us into the image of Christ. In fact, he says, 14 times he talks about the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, he says the Holy Spirit comes to dwell. In chapter 3, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. In chapter 4, it's the Holy Spirit in the heart that gives assurance of salvation, and we are born after the Spirit, as was Isaac. Today, we'll see that it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to live and glorify the Lord by our lives. The Holy Spirit is not just a divine influence. It's a real person, just like the Father, just like the Son, that what the Father planned, what the Son purchased, the Spirit personalizes for you and me and applies to our lives as we yield to it. You know how when they tell you about the stock market and this is a warning, don't purchase based on what I tell you? Well, here's your warning. Don't try and write all this down. You're going to go crazy. Your pen will catch on fire if you can keep up. And so you can have my notes. I'll email them to you. But sit back and listen. It'll be far better that way. We've been through Galatians, and now we get to this section in 5, verses 13 to 26, where it says, the Spirit enables us to fulfill the law of love. Dan did that. You remember what he talked about in verses 13 to 15? Dave, last week, tells us the Spirit allows us to overcome the flesh. And that finally, today, we'll learn about the Spirit that produces fruit in our lives. Verses 19 to 21 says, those who habitually or who those things are characterizing their lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus basically says the same thing when he turns to Matthew 7, 18 to 23. It says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He then says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And then I will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You know, in our world, they can make some pretty good-looking fruit. That it can be pretty, almost natural-looking. So I've even had people pick up something from a fruit bowl and almost go to bite it because it looked like it was real. But the only thing that we cannot manufacture is that fruit is living. There's no way you can produce it with a machine, and there's no way we can produce godly fruit with our own effort. This may not be what Paul intended, but I think what this passage talks about is what is the normal Christian experience. How can I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do, that I'm being more conformed to be like him? How can I build that kind of assurance? 1 John says that the gospel, 1 John says that the grounds of our assurance is a true belief, a true obedience, and a true love. Combine that with what we learn here, we can know that there are certain things in our lives that make us sure that we are walking with the Lord. And that's the goal. We learn that there's a negative dimension, right? Just like in Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what Dave told us. That if we're walking with the Lord, we'll say, no, no, I'm not doing those things. We'll listen to the Spirit. But then it says on the positive side, we will live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. So what we're going to talk about first is the fruit of the Spirit, the product that God produces in our lives. Then verses 24 and 25 are the process or the practice that shows us that we're walking by the way that God wants us to. And finally, the normal pitfalls in verse 26. You wonder why he includes those, and I'll say a little bit about that. The New Testament, there's several kinds of fruit, right? There's people won to Christ in Romans 1. There's holy living in Romans 6. There's gifts brought to him like finances in Romans 15. There's good works in Colossians 1. There's praise in Hebrews 13. There's all kinds of fruit that we can bring to the Lord. But here he's talking about character. He's talking about character in our lives. And he's not talking about the gift of the Spirit when we receive when we are born again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about the gifts of the Spirit, which we see in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. Those are special abilities that he gives us to benefit the body of Christ. We're talking here about just fruits of the Spirit, character in the life of the believer. And we can certainly picture that as a tree. We can see that with ingenuity and creativity, that they could manufacture good-looking fruit that looks like it's real. I read you that passage in Matthew 7, and what he is saying here is, Lord, Lord, didn't we have a lot of things hanging on our tree? The Christian who says, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven, is really telling the Lord in this illustration that he's bringing forth what Christ has said is bad fruit because he doesn't know the Lord. I got a lot of things hanging on my life. Look at how good it looks. And the Lord says, that's not real fruit. You can't have real fruit without having life. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have life. So he's talking about real fruit produced in genuine believers. And we all have fruit. Whether you're good or bad, we all got fruit. Secondly, it's singular. You know, it's the fruit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's like an orange. You open up an orange, what do you got? You got multiple sections, right? But it's a whole thing. It's organic. You don't buy a horn. Have you ever bought an orange that was half an orange, had the skin all around half an orange? No, they probably throw those away because they're mutants. But it's the whole thing. He is desired is to produce these things in each of our lives in their entirety, not just one part. Some of you may say, that's just not my temperament to be like that. God is not interested in what you are naturally or what your temperament is. You're a new creature in Christ, and God will produce each of these in your life eventually in an equal balance so that you'll be a complete Christian. That is his goal. So, all of these, real fruit. So, why does he start with love? Because love is the basis for all the other parts. And why does he end with self-control? Because it takes self-control to see all these things in your life. It's a choice. It's not an emotion. The fruit of the Spirit begins with a choice. We do our part, and then God does his part, which only he can do. That's what he does in our lives with fruit of the Spirit. And I like what it says at the end of verse 23. It says, there's no law against this. There's no law. The law was meant to curb, restrain, deter, convict of sin. And if this is your behavior, you don't need the law. Because the law in Hebrews 10 is written in our hearts, right? That we do things that the law would say, you got to do this. We do it because we want to do it. Because God's given us a heart to do it. That's the advantage of the Christian life. That we don't have to have the outside control us. It's our heart. But we have to let the Spirit lead us. John Stott says, it's the most comprehensive and awe-inspiring statement in the gospel, in the Word of God. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now, if that statement, God is love, combines those four words, four letters, L-O-V-E, gives us a picture of what God is like in its entirety or an amazing way, and our goal is to become like Christ, then guess what the Spirit wants to do? He wants to produce love in our lives. Now, we have a problem with that because our definition of love is different, right? I love my wife, but I love my dog too. And if you know me, you know I love pizza. Right? Some people you love fishing. Some people you love sleeping. Some people love a hot shower on a cold day. So we use love in a different way a lot of times. There are four different words for love. We're not going to go through those. But the one he's talking about here is agape love. It's selfless, sacrificial desire, looking out for the welfare and needs of others that does not look for any reward, self-benefit, or personal gain. In agape love, I need nothing. I merely love the other person because they have a need. In their need, and simply do things for them to benefit them because I am going, not because I'm going to get anything out of it. After studying each of these characteristics, I came up with this rambling definition of what I think it means. So that's why I say don't write it down. Because you probably have a better one. The other disclaimer is that there are people here who reflect these qualities far better than I do. Any one of you could come up here afterwards and say to me, talk's cheap, I don't see it in your life, and you'd be right. That's why it's hard to speak on the fruit of the Spirit, because I am far from perfect. My heart wants to do it, but my attitude and actions aren't always right. So, agape love is best seen in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's seen in his sermons. It's seen in his feeding of those in need. It's seen in his care for outcasts, the miracles to the poor and the healing of the sick. It's seen in that he went everywhere doing good. We see what it's like, and he tells them that as he's ready to go to the cross in John 13 to chapter 17. Almost 30 times he talks about agape love. What do you think he's trying to communicate to them? But you know, Jesus tells us what really love looks like, and it's not his ministry. It's in his death. Greater love has no man than this, than he lays on his life for his friends. Love is not just a little inconvenient. Love doesn't mean just going without and giving somebody some money so that you don't get something you kind of wanted. Love costs you everything. Love, here's how 1 John 3:16 puts it, by this we know that we love, that he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It'll cost you everything. It's not just a little bit. Love means that you show by your actions a real desire in your heart that sees people, looks for their needs, and then you decide or you try and ask God to tell you, how can I meet that need? You go through life looking to meet the needs of others and to be sensitive to what their needs are. Not to have your needs met, but so that you can help others and you can make them a better person, see God at work in their lives. It is sacrificial, gracious, and merciful. So here's the definition of love. It's a mental attitude that chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. It's a mindset not based on any merit of the other person. It involves primarily an attitude of a choice that overflows in caring, merciful, sacrificial actions. Joy? Some people would say that Jesus Christ was not joyful. That's not true at all. He tells his disciple, these things I have spoken unto you, that your joy may be full. He goes in Hebrews 12, he went to the cross. Why? So that he could, because of the joy that was set before him. And in Jude 24, he presents us blameless before the Lord with exceeding joy. You all know that. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his joy, but the only place in the scripture that it actually says that Jesus rejoiced is in Luke 10:17-22. And here's what it says. The 70 came back from going, being sent out two by two, and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're jazzed. They've been casting out demons. They've been doing all these great things. They come back, and he says to them, I was watching Satan fall from the heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the powers of the enemy, and they won't injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that your spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So first he corrects them. He says, you know, circumstances can certainly bring you a lot of happiness, but they can also are changeable, and that we should not rejoice in our circumstances. The other thing they said is they're subject to us. That was self-centered joy. That is not the joy the Lord had. The joy that the Lord has is others. And ultimately it says, nevertheless, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to your babes. Jesus Christ rejoiced in his relationship with the Lord, which is what the rest of the passage says, but he delighted to do the Father's will and to see it revealed in the disciples who weren't the cream of the crop. He likes his will revealed in us. Not many noble, not many wise. We're losers without Christ. Us, real people, real ordinary people. He likes, and joy is to see his will and these character traits revealed in our lives. Why would you want to do God's will? Greg told us when we read Romans 12, right? His will is good and acceptable and perfect. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Puritans, I like this. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that what our goal in the Christian life is? It is. I'll tell you now, we're not going to get through them. We're going to skip some. In essence, biblical joy is a profound and lasting state of well-being that comes with a deep relationship with God and His Spirit, a perspective that allows believers to find joy even in the midst of life's challenges. Joy is a delight, encouragement in the heart, and satisfaction that occurs when we consider our relationship with the Lord and as we see His will accomplished in His care, encouragement, provision, and protection of others. It's about others, it's about God's will, and it's about our relationship with Him. Peace is a whole different thing. You know the word peace occurs over 500 times in the Scripture? It's a major theme. I mean, if it's there 500 times, you've got to call it a major theme. The Hebrew word is shalom. That's often translated peace. But shalom also includes prosperity, completion, and perfection. And there are three basic areas of peace. The first is eternal. You all know that. It's our relationship with God, man's relationship with God. And it comes to the heart of the believer as we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. The verb for peace is reconciled. It's the action of peace. And in Romans 5, 1 through 10, it puts it this way. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You heard that this morning. What a tremendous, you know, if you didn't even come to this and just came to breaking of bread, you'd have your shoes would be blown off. They'd be on fire right now. It was such a good time. Second is, there's an internal peace in the heart of the believer that gives you a calm and trusting inner disposition and God's perspective no matter what happens to you in life. The best example is in Mark 4, 37 to 41. You all know that. You may not know the reference, but they're in a boat. Water's coming in. There's a storm outside. The disciples are panicked. They aren't thinking, gee, I know God's protection. I know His provision. I know God has good purposes because He told them they're going to the other side. He told them they were going to be on the other shore, but they didn't hear that. And so what is our Lord? He's asleep in the back of the boat. He's asleep in the back. Why? Because the deeper your relationship with God, the more you commune with Him, the more you trust Him, the easier it is to have peace. Because we have the eternal peace, we have the internal peace. The third peace is the external peace. Peacefulness between man and man. That's fruit of the Spirit. It's most clear. That external peace is seen in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Ephesians 4 says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to pursue peace in 2 Timothy, Romans, 1 Peter 3. In Romans 12:18, it says, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Jesus, however, not only talked about peacemakers in Matthew 5, but in Luke 22:47 to 51, he gives a powerful example. He's arrested. The disciples are going crazy. Peter's cutting off the ear of the servant. The others are running around, either trying to get away or they're upset. And what happens is our Lord Jesus Christ heals the servant and he quietly goes peaceably with the cohort that came to take him. He then endures a mock trial. He hangs on a tree. He dies on the cross. And how does he bring peace? By his death. Because his ways are not our ways. He works like we don't work. And here's what it says. For through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You say peace. It's eternal. It's internal. And it's external. Endurance. There's a lot of things that show that Christ was patient or enduring. But there are two old words that really say it best. Listen to these. Forbearance, a loving tolerance shown towards the weakness, failures, and sins of others against us, responding in compassion, mercy, not retaliating, judging, or seeking vengeance, no matter how warranted that may be. Whoa, that's easy. Okay. Long-suffering is the ability to endure trials, hardships with joy, without losing faith in God or in his good purposes. In the Old Testament, it was waiting on God. Kindness. I love this one. We'll just give you the short. This is the mini split. Kindness is a disposition of heart that seeks the welfare of others. It is independent of their deserving it. It's independent of any reward or benefit we may get. Kindness is to good to others for the sake of doing good to others. That's it. Now, never underestimate the powerful effect that the act of kindness can have on someone. When you show kindness, it demonstrates Christ. Kindness is not everything. Kindness can't save anybody. But Jesus is, and so a compassionate, loving, kind act today can open the way for someone else to know and experience God's everlasting kindness. That's the truth of the gospel, right? Ephesians 2, in the coming ages, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Goodness, we're going to skip. You're all good. Faithfulness. Some of your translations will say faith, but it's really faithfulness. I'll tell you a story. It's about Fellowship of the Rings. How many know or have read Fellowship of the Rings? All right. So I'm going to have to. There's a main character is Frodo. Frodo finds this ring, which is a symbol of evil in the world, and can only be destroyed by taking it to a place called Mordor, which is a horrible, evil place. And to get there, you've got to go through all this bad stuff. So, towards the end of the book, Frodo says, you know, I really got to destroy this ring. And I'm going to go on my own because I don't want to put my friends in danger. I'm going to die. I don't want them to die too. So he's ready to sneak out of town. And his friend, which they have weird names, Samwise Gamgee, Sam for the rest of you, wants to go with him. So he sees him leaving and he goes up to Frodo and he says, I'm going with you. Frodo talks to him and says, you know, where I'm going, all these horrible things are going to happen. You may not live. You're going to die. I don't want to see that happen. You're just going to make it harder on me because I see you suffer. And he goes through that. And finally, Sam says, without hesitation, that I know that. I know all that, Mr. Frodo. Of course, I'm going to Mordor. And Frodo answers, of course you are. It's no good trying to escape you. And I'm glad, Sam. I can't tell you how glad. You know, that kind of faithfulness, that kind of friendship, that kind of friend isn't just in a fiction book. But it should be true of us. We should, in our relationship with God, our family, and our fellow believers, we should be completely trustworthy. We should be completely true, and we should be able to be totally relied upon, whether in our relationship with God, our family, or our fellow believers. But it's not just in the big things. Luke 16:10 says, he who is faithful in the very little is faithful also in much. It's the little things. You say you'll be there at 3 o'clock. You be there at 3 o'clock. You say you're going to write me an email. You write an email. You say you're going to pray for me. You pray for me. See, I know you're like that. You'll like this one, gentleness. Gentleness is also translated meekness. In Matthew 11, we all know this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know what it says? For I am gentle or meek, and I am lowly or humble in heart. Gentleness is handling something that is fragile according to its nature so that it doesn't break, so that it doesn't even have the threat of breaking. You know, the Word of God, Galatians 5, Matthew 11, all acknowledge our fragile human nature. We are fragile people. It recognizes that when we interact with one another, even when, or especially when, people are frustrating us or have hurt us, it's incumbent of us to answer or respond in gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24 puts it this way, "The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle to all." I think it's best represented in Isaiah 42:3. It's a quality of our Lord Jesus Christ that's captured in this statement, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." That's gentleness. That's how we're to treat one another. Gentleness is coming to people you know are innately fragile and must be handled with care. God calls us to examine our lives in light of Jesus. Here's what I asked myself, and I didn't stack up too well, but do you think we are better than others? Well, of course not. We would never think that. But do I act like I think I'm better than others? Do I treat people harshly, or am I impatient? Am I quick-tempered? Am I sensitive to those around me? Am I concerned primarily with getting my way rather than accommodating the needs of others? You know, As I said, don't follow me as I talk about this stuff. I'm working at it just like you are. Self-control, I like this because I like the examples. It's the power to wait on a perceived good or withhold a present desire with the knowledge of something guaranteed better in the future. And I look at Ian, and here's my example. It's a marshmallow experiment, but Ian's so good. So Ian, I have his dad give him a donut hole. And he tells Ian, I'm going to go out to the car, and when I come back, I'll give you 2 donut holes if you don't eat this one while I'm out there. Perceive good, withhold present desire for the knowledge of something guaranteed better in the future. 2 donut holes instead of 1 donut hole. Sir Walter Raleigh, one day he's a soldier and statesman, but the young man came up to him one day and challenged him to a duel, and he said, "No, I'm not doing that." The young man spit in his face. Not a good thing to do. The crowd expected him to just cut off his head right then, but his answer was, "Young man, if I could as easily wipe your blood from my conscience as I can this injury from my face, I would at this moment take away your life." Raleigh waited on a perceived good, vengeance, because he trusted in a guaranteed better good in the future, a clear conscience. We have the ability to make choices, make decisions, the power to obey, and the possibility of sin. The great thing about the Christian life is we were saved from our lack of self-control. God not only wants to produce it in our life, but he gives us the ability to show self-control. As we learn to yield to the Spirit and obey him, we will see that God's will indeed is good and acceptable and perfect. I already said this at breaking of bread, but Luke 22:42, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you're willing to remove this cup from me, a perceived good with present desire and the human part of who Christ was, that he asked his Father, take this cup from me." He chose through self-control to wait for something guaranteed better in the future. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours," because in the end, it was our need that he die on the cross for us. That's self-control. We don't think Christ needed self-control, right? But he demonstrated it over and over again. So what's the Christian life? What's normal Christian life? It's to be changed. It's to be changed into the image of Christ and to show fruit in our lives, a fruit that glorifies the Father. And really, for the Christian, you may not even be conscious of your spirituality. It's not for the praise of men. It's not to look good to others. It's to glorify God the Father and do what pleases Him. Ephesians 5, 8 to 10 says, "You were formerly in darkness, but now you're in the light. Walk as children in the light. The fruit of the light is godliness, righteousness, and truth. And learn what is pleasing to the Lord." We're almost done. And I'm early. So what is the normal Christian life? What does it look like? It's a quest to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. It's a quest. That is the priority of your life. What is it, Lord, that brings glory to you and deepens my relationship with you? That's normal Christian life. So if you turn to Galatians, we haven't talked much about Galatians. We did, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. But verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So when it says that crucify the flesh, it's different than we learned in Galatians when John talked to us, Galatians 2:20. There, it is what God does in us through our union with Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Here, it is what we do as a result of our union with Christ. It is a choice we make. And that is the difference. When we accepted Christ, we said, "I don't want this sin in my life anymore. Nail it to the cross. I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to cheat. I don't want to have a bad temper. I don't want to, you fill in blank. I don't like this. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to be a new man. I want to be a new woman. Whether I was 5 years old or whether you were 30 years old, you said, I don't want to live like this. I want to live for you. I want this stuff out of my life, and I want to resist this temptation of the flesh. Jesus didn't mince words. When he said, Luke 23, he's talking to his disciples, and then here's what he says. "If anyone would come after me, he must." Not he should. Not if you feel like it. Not if you have a surge of the Spirit. Not if he blesses you. Not if something good happens. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, getting this right, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The key to victory in the Christian life, is a genuine Christian experience, is first and foremost to produce fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Then, in a normal practice, the work of the Spirit within the life of the believer confronts us every day as we live with the necessity of displaying, you ready for this? An attitude of ruthless, uncompromising rejection of sin as we're tested every day by the evil one. That may be the flesh, it may be Satan, it may be the world, but we have to have a ruthless, uncompromising rejection of sin. It would be a great tragedy if all we were supposed to do is in the flesh have a list of things that we shouldn't do. But the Spirit teaches us to say no. And you know what? The more we say no to the flesh, the devil, and the world, the easier it is to say no the next time. And the more we say yes to the Spirit to produce fruit in our lives, the easier it becomes to say yes the next time. Can I ask you this morning, as I asked myself, I told you this was a hard message for me. Do you have a ruthless, uncompromising attitude for sin? And you know what the corollary to that is? That's normal Christian life. The other question that comes with that, do you want to be useful for the Lord? If you want to be useful for the Lord, you must not tolerate sin in your life. You have to hate sin. You have to hate sin as much as I hated acne when I was a little kid. I would do whatever it took to get. I would squeeze those zits for hours to get rid of them. Do you hate sin as much? There was a minister, George Gerver, who went to a Christian college. Christian college, they have courses in Bible so much that when they get a break in the afternoon, they don't really want to hear another message. But he was supposed to speak at 2 o'clock, so he got up in the morning, got up in the morning meeting, and here's what he told them. He said, I only need 30 seconds. He said, this afternoon at 2 o'clock, I'm going to tell you why 90% of you Bible college students will amount to nothing for the Lord. And then he looked at the faculty and he said, you be there too. And you know, 12 spies went into Canaan. Two of them saw it from God's perspective. 10 of them didn't. Two were useful for the Lord. 10 were not useful for the Lord. Guess what? It's about that ratio today in the Christian community. About 10%, 20% of people are ruthless in their attitude towards sin and are useful for the Lord. What does that mean in practical terms? For me, I'm sitting in the chair watching TV, and all of a sudden I hear this voice that says, it's the Spirit. What are you watching? And you know, at that point, I either get up and I turn the TV off, or I sit there and I sow to the flesh, and I say, I like it. That ever happened to you? Or you're working on a project. You're spending hours on this thing, or you're doing something that's good, and it keeps coming into your mind. Gee, you ought to visit so-and-so. Gee, this is what I'd really have. You haven't been in the Word for a week. You haven't prayed today at all. Maybe you ought to stop doing what you're doing, and you ought to spend time with me. And I either stop doing what I'm doing, or I sow to the flesh and keep doing what I'm doing. That's what it means in my life. I don't know what it means in you, but that still small voice, you either listen to it or you don't listen to it. And you're either ruthless in getting rid of sin or you're not ruthless. In our union with Christ, when we came to him, remember, we came because I said, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want this sin in my life. And is that still my attitude towards it? Do I still hate sin? John Stott, I like John Stott. Said there were three aspects. We're going to be done on time. Three aspects of crucifying the flesh. The first was it's pitiless. What do I mean by pitiless? That's the idea of getting rid of the acne. I would do anything to get rid of it. I would put my head underwater for 40 minutes if I had to, if that would get rid of acne. I'd get a straw or something to breathe. But I would do whatever it takes. And you know, I bet you do that. You ever have a mosquito land there? You look, you say, oh, it's a mosquito. Oh, nice. No, you snatch that thing. You get rid of it. You're ruthless. You're pitiless. You don't care about the mosquito. You don't want the thing landing on you. That's what we need to be with sin. Second thing, it's painful. Moses. Remember Moses? He could have lived in luxury, could have had anything he wanted, but what did he do? He said, no, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. In fact, what does it say in Hebrews 11? It says, he chose ill treatment with the people of God rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. He said that he crucified his flesh. Nothing was going to hold him back from serving the Lord. And finally, crucifixion is a slow death. It takes time. That when there's sin in our life and the flesh, it isn't one shot and it's over. It continues to be an issue, and you got to put it back on the tree, you got to put it back on the cross, and you got to say, no, Lord, I don't want to do this. You got to help me. Verse 25, we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And you can understand that, but you remember in verse 16, if you go back up there, talking about when Dave spoke, it says we walk by the Spirit. Remember he told you what that meant? It meant in walking through life day by day, it meant walking. That's what that verse means. It means in the course of life as I go through life. Here, that in verse 25, what it means is to walk in line with or be in line with. That's military talk. You walk in rank. That means hold to, agree with, or follow. So what it means is keep in step with the Spirit. And the idea is, let him direct your steps. The Spirit is the source of your life. Let the Spirit also direct your life's course. Finally, the pitfalls. Verse 26. Why would he put those in? He's just given us so many positive things. We have the awesome ability to display the character of Christ in our life. And now he says, oh, if you walk by the Spirit, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. Why does he do that? You know, you see the Spirit working in your life, you see the fruit of the Spirit, and you know what happens? Satan comes along and tempts you to be conceited. He tempts you to say, gee, I'm doing pretty good. I really do understand the Word, and my preaching's pretty good. People like it. They get changed. And little by little, we begin to think that, the way I think, God's given me great insight into the Scripture. I got a lot of answers here, and that I'm doing pretty well. And he tempts us to become conceited. He tempts us to believe and become overconfident in what he's doing in our lives. And we become like the Pharisees. Remember them? It says, I'm like that guy over there. That if you're listening to this message and you're saying, boy, I wish Joe was here, or I hope she's listening to this aspect, then you're in the wrong place. And I don't think that's true of most of you. I don't think it's true of any of you. I think that you understand that you're not like the Pharisee. You're more like the publican who says, Lord, be merciful to me. I have a lot to learn. I'm not there. My heart's desire is to be there. My words want to be there, and my actions need to be there, but I got a ways to go. Pothole number two is that if you're conceited or proud, you know what happens? You're always challenging. You're always combating. You're always contesting. And I will tell you, I learned more from the comments after the sermon often than what the sermon said, because what people bring really has an impact on what it actually means. That we can learn from one another. Just because you preach on something doesn't mean like you're the subject expert. It means that's what God has given you. You could probably preach on this better than I can, and your lives are certainly better examples than mine are. But what happens is we begin to think Satan deceives us, and our flesh likes being recognized and stuff, and so we become a little bit conceited. And guess what? Rubs people the wrong way. It provokes them. And what happens is, it's a source of conflict. You ever talk to somebody who's always right? Always right. This is how I see it. This is what I think God's doing. And you don't see it. It's not coming to you and asking, gee, how can we come to an understanding of this passage based on what you think and what I think? What does it really mean? Any of us would love to do that. But sometimes we as individuals think we have the inside track. What I told you today, some of this may be wrong. You may understand it better than I do. In fact, I get is that most of you understand this better than I do. And the third thing is envy. Envy that somebody else is more successful or getting the recognition that you want. And the worst kind of envy is jealousy. Not only do they want the recognition, they don't want you to get it. It's like the two women, remember? Solomon, they go to him with a baby. And the lady whose child it was and said, okay, cut it in half. I don't want her to get it. That's pathetic. Can you imagine somebody so envious, so jealous, that they are willing to do that you would not be able to enjoy what God has given to you? Can you imagine? But that's what Paul says. Be careful. Be careful of pride, because that can lead to being argumentative or combative, and that can lead to envy. Just be careful. Fruit of the Spirit is God's production of his fruit by the Spirit and the continuous rejection of sin enabled by the Spirit in my daily routine. So I said to myself, what is it that I really need? I need to choose to let the Holy Spirit empower me to close the gap between my words and my desire and my actions, which enables me to live the Christian life by the Spirit. God has to close the gap, because I don't. I don't know. Any of you know Bob Dylan? I'm old, I know. I'm old. Bob Dylan had a song. It says, whether you're a lawyer or a farmer, whether you're a doctor or you're a government employee, you're going to have to serve somebody. Whether you're rich or old, young or whether you're rich or poor, young or old, you're going to have to serve somebody. That's not a new concept. We do serve somebody. We either serve the flesh, the devil, or Satan, or we serve the Lord by the Spirit. Joshua put it this way in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We often sing the song, I surrender a lot of things to you. No, that's not it. I surrender most things. No, that's not it. I surrender the big things to you. No, I surrender all. All is a big word. It's tough, but it's worth it. It's worth it in our quest to please the Lord that we surrender everything to Him. We have no rights. He and His will is where we should go. We should look out for the needs of others above our own. And Luke puts it this way. Well, actually, 19 times the Lord Jesus Christ said, follow me. But this is what he tells his disciple. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You want to memorize a verse that'll help you walk with the Lord? If anybody will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Lord, this is not an easy thing to do. We need your help. That our heart's desire is to please you, to walk in newness of life, to have a relationship that's close to you, to be useful to you, to serve our generation. I don't want to waste my life, and neither do these people. They want to grow. They want to be useful for you. They want to make a difference for eternity. And so help us, Lord. Help us to walk by the Spirit, to have a ruthless, uncompromising rejection of sin, and give us strength to hear your still small voice when you say, this is the way, walk ye in it. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your goodness, and for your willingness to conform us to the image of Christ, not just after we go to heaven, but you're working on it now, and we're grateful. We pray these things in your name. Amen.